In a few moments, I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, starting at verse number 36, Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, starting at verse number 36. Food and the dining table, they tell stories. We are full of them, whether it's a traditional family meal during the holiday or a memorable meal you had with friends, there's usually a story that can be told at that dinner setting or emerging from that dinner setting. I remember sitting with the family of Margaret Jordan this last year, and I remember sitting around hearing stories about the Jordan family, and one of the stories that kept coming up were stories that involved them meeting together for Sunday meals. And on her deathbed, Margaret shared with many of her family members to continue to have the family meals. I believe Margaret and all of us, we know the power of eating together and what that means. Meals are where friendships are born. Every Thursday, some of you know this, that on Thursdays, my office is Panera Bread on 256. I usually sit in the very same booth. I have to tell you, one of the reasons I go to Panera Bread is because I think I have some type of ADHD and quiet death, like silence just bothers me. And so I need to go to a place where there's a lot of noise and rumbling and you know, pans. And the smell of bread doesn't hurt. but that's where I write my sermons. And for the past 10, 11 years, there are a couple fellows that come in, and they usually sit either behind me, in front of me, next to me. And in time, we've met each other. We've talked with each other. As soon as they walk in, all the employees, you know, say, "Hey, Bob, hey, Jack." Like, everybody knows them. People who are regulars come in, they all know Bob and Jack. I'm privy to a lot of their conversations that take place. I'm not purposely eavesdropping, but they talk loud enough that I hear them talking about everything, politics, movies, music, some pretty dirty jokes I've heard. Nothing is off limits. They talk philosophy. They talk family. So I asked them the other day when I took this picture, I said, "Where did this start? Like, why do you guys meet with each other every week?" They're there every Thursday. Every Thursday, they're at Panera meeting. Well, apparently this started years ago, nearly 30 years ago, that a group of them, they were all motorcycle riders, they would go riding. And after riding, or before they went riding, they would go to TJ's over there on Bryce Road. A group of, you know, bikers meeting at TJ's. Well, over time, many passed away, and many just went on. But these two, they just kind of stuck. And in 1998, Bob, he's the fellow in the plaid shirt without the jacket. When he got married in 1998, Jack was his best man. They're friends for life. They've been in each other's homes. They're in each other's lives. They share military stories, as both of them were both in the Air Force. They didn't know that before they met, but once they met, they found out through talking over a meal that they both served in the same branch of the military. And there's that camaraderie that goes there, and there's stories to be told there. I've heard them at tables talking military strategy and things, and how it's different today than it was back then when they were in the military. Every Thursday, they meet for a meal. Friendships are born and they're strengthened at the table. Meals tell stories, and they often offer us an opportunity to explore the deeper meaning of life. After I took this picture, Jack, he said, "Hey, let me ask you a question." That's how he talks. Let me ask you a question. What's at the root of all religion? Let's talk philosophy. And so we talk philosophy, the meaning of life, at a meal table. Meals tell stories. This is true of the meals and dinner stories in the Gospel of Luke, and that's what we've been exploring, what we're going to explore for the next several weeks. Someone said, Jesus, and I quote, ate his way through the Gospel of Luke. That's true. Every time you see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he's eating a meal, sharing a meal, going to a meal, coming from a meal. This frequent setting of Jesus was a source of many critiques. In fact, right before the passage I'm going to read to you, this is what Jesus said. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Now, without judging the veracity of the complaint, calling him a glutton or a drunkard, let's just note that people took note that Jesus ate a lot, and he ate with a lot of people, including tax collectors and sinners. We explored a story about that last week when he ate at the house of Levi. Today, we want to go to another setting, because Jesus did eat with a lot of sinners and tax collectors. But he also ate at the homes of some of the religious leaders. So we're going to read a story about that right now. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse number 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled their debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love, but the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." If you're familiar with the Bible and the New Testament, you probably recognize the name Pharisees. I spoke a little bit about them last week. They were a religious sect of the Jews. They were religious leaders in Judaism, and they held a particular religious view, a strict and legalistic view of Judaism. Pharisees are often characterized as bad guys, enemies of Jesus, and just overall, just not good guys. But for the most part, the Pharisees were the good ones. They were the ones that believed in the return of God to redeem Israel from the hands of their oppressors. They believed in following God's law, and they believed that the reason that they were in the predicament that they were in is because they were not following God's laws. And so they called for a strict return to the laws of God, all the laws and all the customs and traditions that came with them. See, the customs and the traditions were created to make sure that you didn't break the laws. It would be like the law is here, do not drink this water. That's the law, that's the commandment. The tradition would be, let's build a wall around this water so that we don't drink the water. The wall is not commanded by God, but it's to help us to not drink the water. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what the customs and the traditions did for the law. And the Pharisees had a lot of customs and traditions, particularly when it came to dietary laws. There were many dietary laws. God said, don't eat this, don't eat that. Kosher laws or kashrut laws. Eating kosher meant staying away from unclean foods and unclean situations, washing your hands, and that meant that you might have to stay away from people who disregarded those laws. And usually it was the sinners that disregarded those laws. So, you know, I'm going to build that wall around the law. The wall was, let's not eat with sinners. And that's why they often accused Jesus of eating with sinners. Nonetheless, we have a Pharisee who invites Jesus to his home. Pharisees weren't actually enemies per se of Jesus. In fact, if you look at the two of them, Pharisees and Jesus, they agreed that the law is good, that God's law must be followed. The execution of that, they may have had some differences, but for the most part, they were on the same page, and that's why it struck them odd that he would eat with sinners. Now, this dinner scene was written in such a way that unfamiliarity with the setting would make it hard for us to really see what's happening. So allow me to describe the scene a little bit, and then I'll maybe retell the story with you having this better context in mind. Is that all right? It's mealtime in a Greco-Roman household. It's important to note that Rome was in control. This was during the reign of the Roman Empire. This was a meal during that empire, but we need to know that while Rome conquered the previous world power, Greece, Rome adapted much of Greek culture. That's how influential the Greek culture was. Rome adapted Greek language and culture. It was part of the Roman way of life. The official language of the Roman Empire was Greek. Even mealtime, it was a reflection of Greek influence and culture. There was a painting that was recovered dating back to about 300 AD that depicted a meal in a wealthy Greco-Roman household. Here's an updated painting of that scene. And as you see, you know, they're not sitting at chairs at a table. The tables were much lower, and there were dinner couches, they called them, that guests would recline on. And so I would get on the ground and show you, but my back is hurting. I won't be able to get back up. But what you should picture is that the guests at this meal, this U-shaped configuration, and people are lying down, and they use their outer arm to reach over to grab food, to take a drink. The opening is there so servants could come in and replenish the food. That's mealtime in a Greco-Roman, a wealthy Greco-Roman household. In the homes of wealthy, there's believed to be a courtyard or a setting where bystanders and strangers would assemble to be onlookers. When people were inviting important guests to their home, they knew that was going to bring them some clout. Hey, do you know who's going to be eating at such and such house? And people would gather as observers and onlookers. And the poor would come because guess what? There might be some scraps and some crumbs, and I might be able to get some of the leftovers that might be left behind. It's not uncommon in this setting for strangers to literally walk into the dining area and simply ask for food. They didn't break in. There were no bouncers at the door. They would just walk in. That's the setting we're working with. You need to hear this so that you can hear this story and hear it make sense. You heard a story of a woman coming in and crying on Jesus' feet, and you're like, did she crawl under the table? And did she do? She did no such thing because of the setting that I just described. And that's a Greco-Roman. So that's the glimpse. That's dinner in a Greco-Roman world. That's probably the dinner setting we're dealing with here in Luke chapter 7. So now, hear the story again. In my own words, as I try my best to paraphrase, a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Pharisees are well aware that Jesus likes to eat. They previously recalled that he had eaten at the home of a man by the name of Levi, a tax collector. And at this dinner, there were tax collectors and other sinners, people were supposed to stay away from. But Pharisees know the importance of mealtime. They know the importance of dinner time, and they know that inviting people to the table is an important first century custom and an act of courtesy. Hey, Jesus, come dine with me. And Jesus happily accepts the invitation to dine with the Pharisee. Jesus had no aversion to eating with the Pharisees, as he had no aversion to eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, word got around that Jesus was going to be at this Pharisee's house. And so word spread, hey, that dude Jesus, that miracle worker, that the one that ate at Levi's house, he's going to be at the Pharisee's house. He's going to be there. So they all gather, and they're all outside, and they're all on looking as they're eating. Then there was this woman. Everybody knows this woman. She has a reputation. Everybody knows this woman. And she's making her way through the crowd of onlookers. Most probably believe that she's just going to stand there and observe and look with them. She would not dare walk into the house of the religious leaders, the ones who have pronounced publicly that she is a disgrace. Might have something to do with her occupation. She may make money as a sex worker. No way is she going to go in. She just wants a place where she can get a good look so that she can look at something she will never experience. She goes in after bursting through the crowd. She's carrying an alabaster jar. It's an ancient vessel filled with ointment, perfumed ointment. She goes in immediately, makes a beeline to Jesus, where Jesus is reclining. She doesn't go to the table. She didn't go to the food. She goes to the edge where his feet are, and she simply begins to weep, cry. You ever cry so much that little piece of tissue you have just disintegrates in your hand? You ever been there? That's the type of tears she was crying. You need to see that. So much so that her tears covered the feet of Jesus. And I can only imagine the outer court are looking like, girl, do you see what she doing? What about the people sitting or reclining at the table with Jesus? Because they know this woman has a reputation. They can't believe that Jesus is letting... Man, if he was a prophet, he would know. He would not let this woman come within 5 feet of him if he were a prophet. But all while the onlookers are making their comments and the people at the table are thinking some things in their head, they're not saying anything out loud. This woman continues to weep and cry, then takes her hair, which means she takes the covering off of her hair, which in a Jewish society, that's not cool. She unravels her hair, which is not cool. She begins to take her hair and dry the feet of Jesus. Then she takes that alabaster jar of ointment. She begins to anoint his feet, the equivalent to putting some lotion on our feet. Make sure it's moisturized, soft to the touch. Expensive, that ointment. It's probably something that she used for her occupation. You know what I mean? Got a reputation. It's at this point where Jesus is experiencing this act of worship, kissing his feet. You know, there's a Greek word for worship in the New Testament. There's several, but one of the words is a Greek word, proskuneo. Proskuneo literally means to kiss the feet. So when we worship, we are kissing the feet of God. But here this woman is, an act of worship. Jesus perceives the thoughts that's going on with the host, the other Pharisees at this table, and he says, Hey, Simon, let me ask you a question. Huh? What? Yeah, teacher? Yeah, what? Let me tell you a story. There are two people. They both owe someone a large sum of money. One owes about $50,000. The other one owes $500,000. They couldn't pay it. So the person who loaned the money said, you know what? Debt forgiven, don't have to pay it back. Says, who do you think is going to be more grateful, more loving? Pharisee, the host said, well, of course, the one that got forgiven the most. Jesus said, you're right. It's not a hard question. So why is it so hard for you to connect that this woman who's been forgiven much is showing great love? You know how much love she's showing me? You're my host, right? Yeah, I hosted you. I invited you to dinner. He said, you know what hosts are supposed to do when you come into the house? You're supposed to greet your guests with a kiss on the cheek. You didn't do that to me. This woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You know, when you're a host and someone is invited into your house, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to offer him a basin of water so he can wash his feet. You didn't offer me any water. Your servants are supposed to come and wash and maybe, as a courtesy, as if you're wealthy enough, put some ointment on my feet. You did none of that. And here it is, this uninvited guest, this woman with a reputation, uninvited, comes in and does everything that you... She was more of a host than you. So then Jesus looks at this woman, not to trouble her anymore, I suppose, thanking her for what she did. This woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And of course, those who witnessed that entire event unfold, instead of reflecting on the parable and the act of the woman, started to grumble. How is this dude able to forgive sins? And that's the story. How does that story hit you after receiving the context of a Greco-Roman meal? How does it hit you to hear so many details about this woman that were certainly true? It's likely that this woman had nicknames around town. Maybe they called her Jezebel. Some of us who are older know what the word Jezebel means. I honestly don't know what the 21st century equivalent is. I don't know if there's a name that matches Jezebel. You don't have to yell them out. I'll Google search. But for those of you, Jezebel is a term that was often given to loose women. Hey, let's call this woman Lucy. How does this story hit when we consider what she did for a living, possibly, and that Jesus let this woman touch her, and that Jesus forgave this woman, and that Jesus saw her love, and that Jesus expressed his love. How does that hit? How does it hit when we consider what we've done and what we haven't done in life that conflicts with the way of God? How does it strike you that Jesus loves people with bad reputations and those who are known for, they're known more for their sins than people even know their real name? How does it strike you that at this meal, Jesus forgave someone who probably thought she could never be forgiven, never be healed, or never escape sex work that was never a desired occupation to begin with, but it paid the bills? What did Jesus accomplish or prove in this mealtime encounter? The Pharisee says, if he's a prophet, he'd know. And Jesus' response, he proved he knew what they were thinking even. And he must have known about this woman. I told you that when you read these mealtime stories, pay attention to the language. Because in many of these stories, there's this point where Jesus looks at the sinner. He looks at the person. Last week, remember, the Pharisee saw Levi, tax collector. Jesus saw Levi, potential apostle. They saw a Jezebel. Jesus saw a woman needing forgiveness. Jesus was a prophet, more than a prophet, in that he had the power to really heal with the message of forgiveness. I know some traditions attach Mary Magdalene as being this woman. There's no evidence in Scripture that this is Mary Magdalene. I don't know. I wish we knew more about this woman. Wouldn't you like to know whatever happened to that woman? Wouldn't you like to know, like, what was the trajectory of her life after this story, after this encounter? I love stories like that. I mean, it's cool to see the origin story, but like, what happened? I don't know. I wonder if she became part of this large group of women that became followers of Jesus. If you read the next text after this story in Luke chapter 8, it says, soon afterwards he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, there's Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod, steward of Cusa, and Susanna, and others, many others, women, who provided for them out of their resources. This woman who was a sex worker may had a lot of money and may have used that money and funds to fund the ministry of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Ever considered? The Gospel of Luke includes many examples of female disciples being propped up as model disciples when compared to their male counterparts. I wish we could trace this woman's life as a disciple to see how it turned out. But no need, really, because we have our own stories. I can't speak for you, but I've been forgiven for a lot. All the foolishness and behavior, disregarding what God has told me to do and not to do, all the rebellion, all the evil thoughts, all the bad language, all the behavior that stands in contrast to God's kingdom. God forgave me. Think about your own lives. Am I the only one in here willing to admit that I've been forgiven of a lot of junk, a lot of mess? Am I the only one that still prays daily for God to forgive me for my foolishness, for my sins? I'm not only one that's been forgiven. Some of you have stories that was a story of going in the wrong direction and Jesus stepped in and corrected your course. Some of you have stories of outright rebellion and Jesus stepped in and changed the course. Some of you have stories of not some dramatic sinful life, but of subtle resistance of the way of God. And Jesus stepped in and altered, even so slightly, but it altered your destiny. Many of us know what it means to be indebted to Jesus. We owe him our lives. Why? Because he paid a debt he did not owe. And I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing Grace. Why? Because Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never repay. That's my song. I don't know if you have a song. If you had a song and we have more time, I'd say stand up and sing your song. I wonder what this woman's song would be. I have long associated this text with a particular section of a song. And I wonder if this woman reflected back on that day where she, as an uninvited guest, became chief host for Jesus, if in reflecting on that moment, would she sing this?
It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Jesus, lover of my soul, all-consuming fire is in your gaze. Jesus, I want you to know I will follow you all my days. For no one else in history like you. History itself belongs to you. Alpha and Omega, you have loved me. And I will share eternity with you. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways.
I wish I knew the rest of her story. I wish there were a few more verses after Luke 7:50 to explain what happened. I wish I knew. I wish I knew what happened to her. I wish I knew what happened to Agnes. You might have heard the story before. I know I've told it. Tony Campolo, who's a preacher, theologian, professor, tells a story of doing a seminar in Hawaii. And because he was 5-6 hours away from his regular time zone, it's 3 a.m, couldn't sleep, so he goes to a local diner, 3 a.m, and goes to get something to eat. And as he's sitting at the countertop, That's where coffee and a donut. Two prostitutes come in, and they sit on either side of him. He clearly knows what they do for him. So they all start conversing, and one, Agnes, says, "Hey, tomorrow is my birthday." So the other prostitute says, "Well, what do you want us to do, Agnes? You know, give you a birthday party?" And Agnes says, "No, I don't expect that. I'll be 39 tomorrow, and I've never had a birthday party. I don't expect one tomorrow." Then they left. And Tony Campolo looks at the diner worker and says, "Hey, would it bother you if tomorrow, like, I came in and decorated this place?" He had determined that they come in at the same time every morning. He said, "I want to come in and decorate the place and go buy a birthday cake and let's have a birthday party for Agnes." Diner owner says, "Man, that'd be great." Of course, they go in, they decorate the place, get it all decked out. Agnes walks in. They all, "Surprise, happy birthday." And Agnes is just overwhelmed with emotion. No one has ever done this for her. And they're about to cut the cake, and they're like, "Okay, Agnes, go cut the cake." She's like, I don't want to cut it like that. "But you're supposed to cut the cake. That's what you do at a birthday party. You cut your own cake." Oh. She's like, "Look, I live like nearby. Can I just go show this to my mother?" So she takes the cake home and shows her mother, then comes back, and they finally cut the cake. So Tony Campolo, at that moment, after, you know, they had the party and everything, he says, "Hey, let's pray." So he says a prayer. And in that moment, he prays a prayer of release for Agnes. He prays a prayer of healing. He prays a prayer that whatever system has gotten her into the work she's doing, that she would be released from that. Probably the first time she ever heard that prayer, probably the first time she ever had an expression like that exerted towards her. The diner owner, who had thought that Tony Campolo was some sociology professor, looks at him and says, "Man, you're no sociology professor. You're a preacher." He says, "Yeah, I'm a preacher." He says, "What kind of church do you preach at?" Tony Campolo said, "I preach at a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3 a.m. The diner owner said, "I want to go to that church." The story you just heard, the story that let a prostitute touch him, because he saw more than a prostitute. He saw a woman crying out for release, for relief, for forgiveness. That's the Jesus we follow, Joe. And that's the Jesus that wants to release you and me from all the garbage and crap that keeps us from intimate relationship with God. So today, I want you to hear this. If you've never heard it before, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. I imagine that Jesus threw a birthday party for any one of us sinners at 3 a.m. if it meant getting close to us and letting us know that we're. Church, I've preached too long. Let's stand up. Let's sing a song. If there's anything we can do for you, pray for you. You struggle with being forgiven by God. You want us to pray over you so that you can feel the forgiveness of God in this moment. You come as we sing this song of thanks. Let's sing together.